I want to talk with you for a while today about a very important topic, but one not easy to get into. I think we might call it the Spirit, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, and the flesh. The Spirit and the flesh. Now, when we use the word flesh in the English Bible, it is a translation of the Greek word sarx. And it has three distinct usages in the New Testament. And the trouble is, it's not always used in the same way. Sometimes the word flesh simply means that bodily aspect of each one of us. It's physicality as opposed to the spiritual. It's corporeality, we might say. We are people of flesh, as opposed to angels, who presumably are spiritual beings without fleshly bodies. And in that use, there is nothing pejorative about the term, nothing at all that would put it down. But we find another usage in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of Paul, in which the word flesh stands for the whole world order organized against God. It means far more than physicality here or corporeality. It's talking about the whole world in opposition to God as being flesh. And in this sense, you find out that fleshly sins, as described on the pages of the New Testament, cannot be equated with bodily sins. Now, right here, I have to just have a little bit of an excursus for a moment, because something unfortunate happened very early in the Christian church as the development of its theology was being worked out. You need to know that the first intellectuals in the church and the first theologians of the Christian church were often people who had been trained in Greek philosophy, particularly the philosophy of Plato. Now, you may know nothing whatever about the philosophy of Plato, but you need to know a little bit. Because it just may be that you have in the back of your mind some Platonic notions that you think are scriptural notions. Plato taught that man possesses spirit and body and soul. The spirit is all that makes a human being human. So that animals do not have spirits. If they did, they'd be human. A body is just what you think it is. A soul, for Plato, is the principle of life that binds the spirit and the body together. So that any living thing has souls. Animals have souls, for Plato. And plants have souls also. Any living thing would have souls. It's a principle of life. Now, Plato taught that the spirit of man, which is what makes him unique, is number one, immortal. And number two, it is that part of man which is the good part. He taught that the flesh, or the body specifically, or matter, physical matter, is evil. And that means that that part of us which is evil is our bodily part. Now, I told you that, and the word, by the way, is soma for body, from which we get somatic in terms of psychosomatic. The soma is the word for body. And nowhere at all in the scripture is the term body used in a bad sense. That is, as though there's something wrong with it. But very early in the church's history, a confusion arose between the term sarx, or flesh, and the term body. There's no question about it. St. Paul clearly condemns the flesh, as you will see. He condemns it roundly. He says it cannot and is not subject to the law of God. It stands for everything in opposition to God. Well, you can see how easy it would be to confuse the flesh and the Platonic notion of the body being evil. And what it produced in the church was a tendency right from the very beginning to regard the physical part of man as being somehow less than the spirit. And for Plato, the good life was what he called the tendance of the soul. Concern yourself with the spiritual aspect of man. Never mind the physical aspect. Now that kind of a notion has taken hold in the church so strongly that the church has not been able, generally speaking, to have a very wholesome idea of sex, for example. It's always been associated in many Christians' minds with something less than best, a concession, if you will, to weakness. This kind of a notion was enshrined institutionally in the Western church by requiring those who were going to be clergy to remain unmarried. Marriage was for those who weren't strong enough, essentially, to live without sexual satisfaction. That whole notion is based on a confusion between the word sarx, which is the word flesh in the New Testament, and Plato's idea of the body being evil. The New Testament idea is that the body is made to house the spirit and that it is neutral in itself. It can be a source of praise, and we are to glorify God in our body, St. Paul says, or it can be an instrument whereby we express ourselves sinfully. But you will find as you look at this, you need to have that kind of an understanding, that kind of a background, so that you can disentangle some of these notions. The passage I want to start with is found in Romans chapter 8. And I'm not sure how far we'll be able to go with this today because it's a big topic. I'm going to begin reading at the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I could easily take our whole time together this morning and talk about that one verse. Because there are many Christian people who labor under a spirit of condemnation. That is, they feel condemned. And they do not understand something very important about what has happened to them. There's an aspect of the good news they've not heard. And it's this. When you come to Christ, when he comes into your life, when you're born again by the Spirit, any way you want to describe it, when that happens, you are put in Christ. You are in him, and God never sees you out from under the Lord Jesus. He looks at you as you are in the Beloved, as St. Paul puts it. He never sees you as you are in yourself, apart from Christ. And that means that all that you and I lack is supplied by his infinite grace. So that before God, the New Testament teaches, we are righteous. Now you know perfectly well, as I do, that we're not righteous in fact all the time. But we are looked at by the Father through our relationship to the Son. And we stand as righteous before him. We're clothed with a righteousness not our own. A righteousness which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's important to know. With regard to our sins, they are forgiven. And there's a difference between the way God forgives sins and the way we do. When God forgives, something really happens to them. I love the way the scripture puts it. There are three succinct phrases that express the forgiveness of God. One thing, he says, I will take your sins and I will cast them behind my back. Which is a pictorial way of saying that when God forgives us, he puts our sin out of his sight. A second thing, he said, I will separate your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. In other words, he's saying, in effect, I'm putting your sins out of my reach. But the best one, he said, when I forgive your sins, I will remember them against you no more. He puts them out of his mind. Now, you and I don't have that happy facility. We can remember our sins very well. And I don't know whether you have ever been haunted by a sin which you confessed. I don't know whether you ever have. Have you ever felt afterwards a condemnation for something that was past? I need to tell you something in reference to this, and it's good news. Remember, Satan is described in the New Testament as the accuser of the brethren. That's one of his jobs. He goes around accusing the brethren. and producing in you a spirit of condemnation. He wants you to feel condemned. Because after all, you're a Christian. You shouldn't act that way. How can you claim to be a Christian and say things like that? Or do things like that? And it's Satan's design to produce in us a sense of condemnation. Listen to this first verse. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I have to give you another word, because the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, his task is to convict of sin. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. If you are a believer, then the Holy Spirit, because he is a Holy Spirit, is always out to conform us to the image of Christ, to perfect us in holiness, or to sanctify us, as the New Testament describes it. That's his job. And of course, in order to do that, he has to get us to deal with our sin. So the Holy Spirit works in us not to condemn us, never does that, but to convict us, to make us aware of our sin, so that we may turn to the Lord in repentance and receive the forgiveness and cleansing which he promises. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So if you feel condemned as a Christian because of sin, that's the working of Satan, and you need not heed it at all. What you need to do is flee to him who is the source of all mercy, all forgiveness, and all cleansing. Now, that's all by way of introduction. That's another entirely different subject. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in order to understand this law of sin and death that the apostle is referring to here, we have to go back into the 7th chapter. And really, to understand it, we have to go back to Romans chapter 1. And of course, really to understand that, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 1. But since we can't do everything in any one session, I'm going to start right in the middle of it. This is Paul describing himself. Verse 14 of chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but that I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. I could have written that. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I see some nodding heads. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, that's an interesting piece of reasoning. Paul is saying that as a redeemed man, born of the Spirit, with the Spirit of God dwelling within, I have a desire to do that which is right. I have a desire to live in a way that's completely pleasing to God. But he says, I also become aware of the fact that there's a powerful desire within me to do that which is wrong. Now, this is a strong conflict that the believer experiences at some point in his life, perhaps all the way through, although I don't think he needs to. Then he concludes, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Now, he's talking about I. Paul says, in myself, in my own strength, I have been illumined to the point where I can know what is right and I can even will it. I can even desire it, but I can't do it. So he came, the lesson he learned from his perpetual failure to do what he thought was the thing he ought to do was that in him there dwelled no good thing. And that is precisely the lesson the Lord would have us learn. As long as we think that we're able to please the Lord in our own strength, then we are not dependent, you see, and will not come to him for the grace and the mercy that we need in order to accomplish what he would have us accomplish and be what he would have us be. What I'm saying is, we need to know and experience the bad news about ourselves before we're in a position to hear and receive the good news that's been offered to us. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. So then, verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Have any of you observed that law at work in your own life? He says, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind. It's called the law of my mind because it was a decision that Paul had made to give himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he felt a pull within himself away from the Lord. And he says, I see a law in my members at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Often Paul felt defeated in his Christian life. Now, I want to explain, if I can, a peculiar phenomenon that happens when people first come to the Lord. Oftentimes, when people are first converted, I mean it is heaven on earth for a while. I mean, joy is all over the place. Everything they see reflects the glory of God. They're filled with praise from the moment they get up until they go to bed. They just couldn't believe that life could be like this and so forth. And it's wonderful. And then after a while, the sin which is really there in them begins to reassert itself. And they find, you know, in that moment of euphoria, they think, well, you know, never again will I want to do an evil thing. I mean, thank God I'm over that. But then, before too long, it begins to reassert itself. And at that moment, oftentimes, new Christians are plunged into despair. They really are. And they wonder, did anything really happen to me? I thought it did, but here I spoke crossly to my husband this morning. Used to do it all the time, never bothered me. And now the very things I used to do and even delight in, somehow I don't enjoy anymore. Oh, that's a clear sign of the Holy Spirit's working in you, you see. Now, I tell you this because it's, again, important for you to understand that God himself allows you to move into that period where you see yourself as you really are. Because it's not only a matter of coming to Christ initially. We have to learn to walk in the Spirit. We have to learn to move under his lordship. And that's not an easy task. And it's not the work of a day, or a year, or even a lifetime. I need to tell you, you won't live long enough to perfect that aspect of your being. Not perfectly. And God knows that. And he doesn't expect it. You've got eternity to work on it too. The only thing is, we need to know that. Now, let's move on from there. He says, I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, you could read that in the wrong way. You could, and many Christians have. Many Christians, in fact, there are whole schools of thought in the history of the Christian faith that as long as what you want to do is the will of God, you can do anything you please, really. You see, that God isn't interested in the flesh anyway. All he wants to do is save your soul, whatever that might be. That expression is terrible, isn't it? Imagine saving your soul. That's not a biblical expression. Salvation applies to our whole being, you see. The very word salvation means totality, wholeness. And you and I are crippled in various areas of our life. And God wants to bring us into wholeness with him. Now, it's against that background that he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. If there were no chapter 8, you might have concluded that St. Paul was describing what has to be the Christian experience, one perpetual defeat after another one. And again, there are those who teach that. I don't believe that's the case. I don't think that that's a description of the life as it's to be lived, or even that it, as it can be lived. I do not believe that it's going to be possible for you and me to live sinlessly before the Lord. Not that we couldn't if we would avail ourselves of his grace. I just think it's unlikely that we will. But he said, now I've discovered a new law that's stronger than that old law that brought me into defeat. And he calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that's a mouthful and there's so much in it. I must take a moment with it. He says, God has done what the law couldn't do. Now when it speaks of the law, it's talking of the law of God that is expressed in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly in the commandments of the Lord, the Ten Commandments, as an expression of the will of God. Do you know that you and I violate the Ten Commandments all the time? Now, you may say, well, I've never murdered anybody. No, but have you ever hated anybody? Jesus said, it is as though you have murdered in the sight of God. You say, well, I've never bowed down before any idols. No. But have you ever put anything before the Lord? When it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, you see, it is saying that he claims first place in our life. And you say, well, I don't engage in profanity. I don't blaspheme the name of the Lord. No, but do you honor it? Do you glorify it? Do you praise it? The commandments, many of them are stated in a negative fashion. Do not do this. But it is the reverse. The positive thing is also included. When it says that we are not to covet somebody else's property, we are not to steal someone else's property, the other side is equally true. We are to do all we can to protect and recognize the property of others. You see, it's immensely more involved in those Ten Commandments than meets the eye. I mean, there's a great deal of small print around them. Now, he says there was nothing wrong with that law. That law was perfect. It was an expression of the will of God, but it was weakened by the flesh. Let me see if I can explain that to you. Have you noticed that there's something about human nature? That's another name for the flesh. There's something about human nature that does not react well to law. If you tell a person you can't do that, they may never have wanted to until you told them they couldn't. Children are like that. It's very true. We are too, may I add. It's just that it's more transparent with children. We learn how to disguise it somewhat. People do not react well to law. To be told you must do this, you ought to do that, you should do the other, even if it's true. Why is that? Because, you see, there's something wrong with our nature as we've received it. There's something wrong with human nature. We're disoriented. We're centered on ourselves rather than on the Lord God. And because of that, we do not react to the law of God. So he says, what the law couldn't do, weakened by the flesh, God has done. How did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Let's stop right there. Jesus took upon himself human nature in order to receive the full judgment of God for sin that is committed in the sight of God and the law of God that is broken. The scripture goes on to say that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took upon himself our sin that we might have his righteousness. So you see, something happened when Jesus came into this world and died. Something that affects you whether you believe it or not. Something that concerns you whether you want it or not. Something that's important for you, and it's good news. And that is, all of the evil consequences of your choice and mine when we choose against the will and the purpose of God, the consequences of those things have been absorbed by the Son of God who died for us. He is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. That's good news. But that's not all there is, you see. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I thought he said that's what's wrong. The just requirement of the law isn't fulfilled in us. Well, it isn't if we try to do it on our own. That it might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let me just say, I must summarize this for you, that you understand what it's saying. It's saying that Jesus' death on the cross has been sufficient to deal with the consequences and the guilt of the sins that we commit when we turn to Him in repentance and faith and receive His forgiveness. But then you still have the problem of living the life. And He's saying that the just requirements of the law, which we could not do in ourselves, which Paul was so distressed about in chapter 7, are fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. Now let's see if I can explain it. Many of you have had children, and sometimes you have wanted your children to do something or not to do something, and you have told them to do it or not to do it. Sometimes you have surrounded your instruction with a threat, do it or else, or a promise, I'll give you this if you do that. All right? That's the way we treat children. And sometimes they do it and sometimes they don't. Have you ever wondered how nice it would be if somehow you could get inside that child and make them want to do the thing they ought to do? Well, you can't do that. I mean, you as a parent are external to that child. And you have a certain clout, let us say, certain authority for a certain length of years. It doesn't remain forever, you may have noticed. And you can force them out of brute force for a while to do what you want them to do. But you understand the fact that if you could get inside them and change them so they'd want it, how much better it would be. That's what God can do with us. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, we have been told that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to dwell within us. Hold your finger in Romans, because we're not finished, I don't think. And go back to John's Gospel, if you will, chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. John 14, 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, Jesus says, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Remember that. Jesus said the world cannot receive the Spirit. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus clearly says the Holy Spirit will not only be with you, He shall be in you. Turn to the third chapter of 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament. The third chapter of 1 John, just before the Revelation. At verse 24, 1 John 3:24. All who keep His commandments abide in Him, and He in them. And it says, and by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit which He has given us. God's given to us His Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His own Spirit. Maybe that's enough. There are many other passages. Maybe that's enough just to remind you that the Holy Spirit has been given to reside within us, so that Paul asks, do you not know that your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you? Now, Paul is saying, when we learn to yield to the Spirit of God within, we will, in fact, be fulfilling the righteous law of God. Not because God is standing over our heads with a stick saying, you got to do this, or you must do that, or else. No, that's not the new covenant. That's the old covenant. The new covenant is the law written on the heart. The Spirit given to us to work out the will of God in our life. Yes, God does want you to live by His will, but He knows you can't do it on your own. It's an impossible dream. Until and unless we discover that the Holy Spirit can work obedience in us. Now go back to Romans, verse 5. For those who, chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What occupies your thoughts? How would you like for one day, just one day, to be in Times Square, sit in a seat in Times Square, and have that moving sign up there be a running description of the contents of your mind in the context of one day? a sort of stream of consciousness passing, you know, in the lights, you know the sign I mean, or it gives the news. I mean just for one day.
What this is saying,
I wouldn't. Okay. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Living according to the flesh produces fleshly thoughts, and I think it works the other way too. Living according to the Spirit produces thoughts that are in harmony with the Spirit. I think the question maybe is this. Do you find your inner life, your inner thought life, being centered more on those things that are in harmony with the will and the purpose of God? Maybe that's the question. I don't really ask you, you know, how great it is, but is it better than it was, you see? Because your thoughts will reflect that to which you yield yourself. That's what it's saying. Whether it be to the flesh or to the Spirit. Now, at this point, I'm not finished with Romans 8, may never be, but go to Galatians 5. That's a bit to the right, okay? Because I want at this time to give you some idea of the contents of the flesh, and it is a chamber of horrors, let me tell you, and the contents of the mind of the Spirit, so that we can see what it means to live according to the flesh or live according to the Spirit. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now it's going to go on and list the desires of the flesh. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." In other words, the inner life of the Christian can very often be a battlefield, the inner life, between two sets of desires and two sovereignties, according to which we seek to live. "For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Of course, there's no need for a law for those who possess the Spirit and who live according to it, because the Spirit will move you to act in accordance with the law. You just don't need the law anymore. You don't have to have someone standing over your head and say, "Do this, don't do that." Because as you move according to the Spirit, that's what you will want to do or not do. Now, the works of the flesh are plain. This means you know all about them, all right? Fornication, that's a good one to start with. That's sexual relationships outside and before marriage. Impurity. All kinds of impurity. Licentiousness. Now, probably you could have named those three, because that's what most people think the works of the flesh are. And they are. But they're also idolatry. The putting of anything or anyone ahead of God is a work of the flesh. The concern, whatever it is that dominates your life, is your God. Whatever is most important to you functions to you as God. Tillich, the theologian who died some years ago and with whom I studied, made the statement in his books that God, functionally defined, is man's ultimate concern. Now that's God with a small g. Whatever concerns a person ultimately functions to that person as his God. Now there are men in this town whose God is their work and their business. And if you don't believe that's their God, you ought to consider the sacrifices that they're willing to make to that deity. Their marriages, their families, and sometimes even their own health. It's a God, all right. An idol. Sorcery. Sorcery is a work of the flesh. The attempt to divine the future by any other means than waiting on the Spirit of God and according to the word of the Lord. The consulting of anyone, the stars above or whatever you have, as a means of providing guidance. Where do you look for your guidance for the day? To the horoscope? To the relationships of the planets and the stars in their courses? All of that comes in the scripture under a resounding condemnation. And that remarkable statement is found, "Will not a people hearken unto their God? Why do you turn to wizards and sorcerers and witches and all that kind of stuff?" I need to say it. It's important for you to understand. Anything associated with the occult is a work of the flesh. It's opposed to God. It is not in harmony with His Spirit, and it is under His judgment. Enmity. Enmity. That simply means being at odds with people. Strife. Much the same thing. When you find strife in a body or in a church, the flesh is ruling there, not the Spirit. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, talks about them as being just babies. They're babies because there's divisions among them. Because if you're moving in the Spirit, you'll find that the differences that there are between people will not lead to division. You can have differences and should have differences in the body of Christ, but it won't ever be pushed to division. The flesh will always push differences until it divides. I don't like the way he does it. I'm not going to do this if that's the way they're going to go. You see, that's division, and it's a work of the flesh, not the Spirit. Jealousy, possessiveness, doesn't come from God. Whether it be your children, whether it be the fact that you think other people are getting more recognition than you are, any of those things, doesn't come from God. It's a work of the flesh. Anger. Now, apparently there's such a thing as righteous anger. The scripture seems to describe it. Jesus was angry upon several occasions, but apparently without sin. So the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, "Be angry and sin not." Hard to do, so better not be angry. All right? Very unlikely that you'll be able to preserve your anger within proper bounds. And the scripture also says that the wrath of men does not do the work of God. Dissension. Splitting up. Party spirit. That doesn't mean, you know, that you like to go to parties all the time. Party spirit means the tendency of people to want to follow other people and to split off into parties. The Corinthian church was filled with that too. One said, "I'm of Paul." Another group said, "Well, I'm of Peter." Paul was not among the original 12. I'm with Peter. And some says, "Well, I'm with Apollos. He's a great preacher, and he's the one who's been teaching us. I'm with him." And of course, there were always some said, "Well, I'm with Christ." Even that is a party spirit. You know, it doesn't honor me or fill me with any kind of delight if I hear one of you saying that you're calling the church to find out if Father Fulham's going to be speaking today. What difference does it make? You're not my disciples. I've not come to make you my disciples. I'm not honored by that in any way. Doesn't matter whether I'm here or not. In fact, I'm rather sure that's one of the reasons why God pulls me out of here so often. Lest that very thing happen. We cannot afford to have this church built around me in any way. It's the Lord's church. It belongs to Him, and He is head and I'm not. And you come to this place week after week and you're ministered to first by one and then by another. Doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter. Be very, very careful that a party spirit doesn't grow up within you. It's a work of the flesh. Envy. Envy. That's an evil one. Drunkenness. Anything that makes a person lose the ability to be in control of themselves. Carousing and the like. There are other things. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The reason they won't inherit it is they would be so miserable if they ever got there. I mean, can you put a sinner unredeemed in heaven, it would be hell for them. Imagine being in the presence of people who were praising the Lord if the last thing in the world you wanted to do was praise the Lord. I mean, it's awful even on earth. It really is. You know, if you don't want to praise the Lord, then you don't want to come to St. Paul's, because we praise the Lord around here, you know. And this isn't a place you'd want to be. You'd feel uncomfortable. You wouldn't fit in, you see. Because the spirit that's motivating you is another spirit. But, here's the other side. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Remember, fruit comes at the end of the season. Don't expect too much too soon. Remember also that it's the Spirit that produces this fruit in us as we learn to yield to Him. Now, I'm going to have to stop at this point. I'd like to go on. We've hardly begun, really. But I'm going to stop at this point and just refer you again back to that verse in Romans for you to ponder between now and the next time we get together. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's about as far as we can go today. We'll trust that the Lord God will seal these words to your heart, that you'll meditate on them, think about them, and that you'll ask the Holy Spirit to teach you what this all means as you seek to learn with me how to walk in the Spirit.